Hey, good morning.
Good
morning. Great to have you with us, and I hope everyone can hear me okay. Yeah, we'll do our best, okay? So, but great to have you with us as we start to, as we recommence in 1 Peter. So I hope you've got your Bibles open to the book of 1 Peter and chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Let's just come to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to bless our time together this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank You again for Your mercy, for Your goodness to us. We thank You that we can come before Your presence this morning and, Lord, to find grace to help in time of need before the throne of grace. And, Lord, we do meet together this morning in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And, dear Father, we would seek a blessing from You this morning. Lord, we need to hear from You. Lord, there are so many needs that we have. Pray You'd meet every need this morning and just guide my words so that I'll say what You want me to say. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Okay, you'll remember last week, it's becoming a bit of a habit, unfortunately. I didn't get through my sermon notes, but I'm just going to tie up some loose ends there and give a little bit of review from last week. So last week we looked at that verse in verse 1 of chapter 4, where it says, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin." So we saw that word, arm yourselves. Now that's a battle term, isn't it? When you have to arm yourself, it's because there's a fight coming. And Peter knew that these Christians were already in a fight, but it was going to get much worse. The persecutions of the church ramped up after Nero. And Nero wasn't the worst of the emperors as far as the persecution of the church went. So Peter knew the church was heading into a fight. And he says, arm yourselves with the same mind, the same mindset, I suppose you could say the same attitude that the Lord Jesus had when he went through suffering. Now, what was the Lord's attitude when he went through suffering? When he went through hardship and difficulty, he kept his eyes on the Heavenly Father. Remember, he came to the Lord in the garden and he said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." So there's the example for us. Christians don't go looking for suffering. And when we're faced with a difficulty, we say, "Lord, if it's possible, please show me a way around this." Okay? There's nothing commendable about looking for hardship, looking for difficulty, and looking for trouble. Some people seem to have the knack of generating trials for themselves. Okay, so we're not talking about that. But the Lord Jesus said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Now, none of us are going to face anything even slightly as dark and as terrible as what the Lord Jesus faced when he bore the sins of the world, when he was separated from the Father for the first time in eternity. And so as the Father turned his back on him and he was made sin for us who knew no sin. So, but the Lord Jesus took it as from the Father. He knew it was the Father's will and he went through it resolutely. And we see as he goes through the terrors of the cross and of the beatings and all those things, we see a poise and a calm the whole way through because he knows this is the Father's will and he's going to go through it. For many of us, we want the gold of our lives to be purified without the heat of the furnace, don't we? We want the increased fruitfulness without the pruning knife. But there's no way around it. And the Father, in his wisdom, knows that a fair weather all the time for a Christian will quickly bring a drought, doesn't it? Just like in this country, it doesn't take long for things to dry out. You just keep having good weather for the tourists month after month and you're going to end up with a drought. And oftentimes it's the same in Christian lives, isn't it? We when everything's going fine, we're not clinging to the Lord. Everything's okay, I don't need you, God. And then we get into a deep difficulty and we say, "Lord, help me. I need help. I'm going under like Peter. I'm sinking. Please save me. Lord, save me." And so that's the Christian life, that the Heavenly Father, as the perfect Father, knows exactly what we need, the right amount of heat in the furnace, the right amount of time in the furnace to bring the right amount of scum to the surface to be scraped off. Because let's be honest, we don't like what we see when we go through a fiery trial, don't we? Do we? It is not nice to get an honest look of yourself sometimes, is it? Because we know Lord, there's so much more to be done in my life. But Peter exhorts him. He says, arm yourselves. Make yourselves ready for when a trial will come. You might be here today and you say, look, I'm not in a trial. I don't know what everyone's talking about. Well, get ready for it because you're living in an imperfect world. And the time to arm yourself is not when you're in the middle of fight. And that's a good lesson for the Australian government at the moment, isn't it? The time to arm Australia is not once we're in a conflict. It's to arm ourselves before the conflict, okay? To be prepared. It's the old Scouts motto, I suppose you could say, be prepared. And as a Christian, suffering is not the exception, it's the rule. And so we have to face it fairly and squarely, or we're going to be disappointed. We're going to be disillusioned and we say, God, what are you doing? I don't understand this. And so he says, just remember that the Lord Jesus was perfect. He wasn't suffering for his own sins. He had done nothing wrong. And sometimes when you're suffering, it is not for any fault of your own. It doesn't automatically mean that God is displeased with you. The Heavenly Father could look down from heaven and see his Son and say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So the Son never displeased the Father once, but it was still the Father's will for him to go through suffering. So arm yourselves with the same mind. Now, do you remember in verse 3, we have that little phrase, for the time past of our lives may have sufficed us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. And so Peter just says, you've had a dark past to these people. I know you're suffering now, but you've also had a dark past. But the blessing is seen there in verse 2. It says that he no longer should live. What are those next words there? Can you see that in verse 2? The rest of his time. Do you see that? Every Christian's life can be divided into two sections, time past and the rest of your time. Now, you can't change the past. It's gone. The water's already gone under the bridge. You can't change that. But I ask you, gently this morning, what are you going to do with the rest of your time? And that's what I challenged you with last week, wasn't it? When you're going through a deep difficulty and you've had a dark past and you say, Pastor, but you don't know what I've suffered from other people. You don't know what I've been through. Or some people will say, you don't know what kind of sins I've been to in the past. Well, I'm not asking you how much you've suffered. And I'm not being nasty here. Peter is facing these people with reality and they're a suffering people, but he's still speaking straight to them. And I'm not asking you what your past has been. I'm not asking you how much suffering you're going through right now because these people were in threat of their lives. I'm asking you, what are you going to do with the rest of your time? Are you going to live to the lusts of men or to the will of God? And in verse 2, he said that when we have the Christ-like mind, we are freed from being slaves to the lusts of men and we are set free to live as obedient to the will of God. Do you remember also in verse 4, he not only helped them and faced them with their past, but he also showed them that the future would include misunderstanding and mistreatment. Do you see that in verse 4? Let's read verse 4 together. Wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Have you ever had people think you're strange? Okay, yeah, of course. You're strange. You know, he's a churchy. You heard that one? You know, what do you do there? I mean, do you actually read the Bible? Like, what? Isn't that an antiquated book? Like, this is the 21st century. You know, well, we know what century it is. Thank you. But the Bible was never outdated. It's been fresh in every century. And Peter just says, look, face it squarely. Suffering's coming, but be aware that misunderstanding is also coming. You are going to go through misunderstanding. They're going to think you are strange because you don't do all the things that you used to do, because you're not part of the excess of wine and the revelings and the banquetings and abominable idolatries. That word abominable means basically criminal. So there were things that these people were involved in before they were saved that fell into the category of criminal activity. I don't know what your past is. Maybe some of us have spent time in the clink. Maybe some of us have lost our licenses before, or you've had run-ins with the police. This is the kind of people that Peter is speaking to. Do you see that the gospel is for a Christian, the sun is coming up, okay, for a Christian. It doesn't matter about the dark night of the past. The Lord is bringing the sun up for you, and he's saying there's a future for you. I have a plan for you. I have a will for you. Amen. And you need to cooperate with that. But don't get concerned when people say you're strange. I'm quite happy not to be considered normal today, because what is considered normal today is an abomination to God. We have the government rubber stamping something that they call marriage, which the Bible says is an abomination to God. We have children growing up being indoctrinated where they don't even know if they're a boy or a girl anymore. In fact, they don't even know if they're human. They are given sometimes even kitty litter in their schools because they identify as a cat or a dog. Now, please, you don't need to feel offended if someone from that worldview calls you strange. It's probably a great compliment. Really, honestly. So he says, just be aware that they're going to think you're strange, but it's not going to stop there. He says in verse 4, he says, they speak evil of you. So not only are you going to be misunderstood, you're going to be mistreated as well. And there's a short step between people saying nasty things about you and doing very nasty things to you. There's a short step between verbal threats of violence and actually thumping you in the face. And so he says, be ready for this because it's coming. Now he encourages them here in verse 5. Let's read that verse together. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? Now you say, who's the who here? Who's going to stand ready to, who's going to be judged by the judge in this passage? Well, the who in the Greek is clearly linked back to those that are speaking evil of you in the previous verse. So he's encouraging you. He's saying, look, it's going to feel very unfair. You're going to feel outnumbered, and you're going to say, how can they say that about me? I've been the hardest worker here in my workplace, and they're just telling the boss that I'm lazy and doing nothing. How can they say that about me when I've laid myself out for that family member, and now they just turn around and stab me in the back? And it's just because I'm a Christian. It's because they think I think I'm better than everyone else and all this sort of stuff. And so he's saying, don't forget that there's someone keeping the scores. There is somebody keeping the scores. And it says in verse 5, those same people that are speaking evil of you are one day going to have to stand before the judge who will judge the quick and the dead. And I like this little phrase. It says, to him that is what?
Ready.
Ready. Do you see that? Ready to judge the quick and the dead. In other words, we don't have a judge here that is still trying to collect the data. They're still trying to get the case together. We have a judge of all the earth that knows the beginning from the end, and the case is sealed and settled. In fact, when those people stand before God, there's not going to be any umming or ahhing coming from the judge of all the earth. He will bring down the hammer with perfect justice.
Amen.
And he's keeping the scores. Then we come to verse 6, which we didn't get to last week. And in verse 6, please read that verse with me together this morning. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. Now, if you're a little bit confused with that verse, don't feel bad. Many of the commentators say it's a difficult one to understand. And we've been through some knotty verses, haven't we, in 1 Peter recently. But most of the commentators agree that when you look at the trend and the theme, I suppose you could say would be a better word, coming through this passage, we're talking about a ramping up of persecution. And so when it says, for this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, okay, so we're talking about people that have already passed away. He's talking about people that are dead, and says that they might be judged according to men in the flesh. But then there's this little phrase here, but live according to God in the Spirit. So here we have two things in juxtaposition. We have someone who's dead but living, someone who was judged in the flesh but is approved of God. And do you see this is really a description of those who have already been martyred? And I think the commentators carry me here, that the gospel was preached before these, like in the time that predates the writing of this, to people who obviously responded positively to the gospel and accepted Jesus Christ as their saviour. And then it says they were judged according to men in the flesh. Okay, so there's a judge of heaven sitting on his throne in verse 5, but here in verse 6 we have men judging you. And so Christians were getting saved, coming to the Lord, and then they were being falsely accused, misunderstood, and then mistreated and judged. Literally, they were being condemned to death in the flesh, by men in the flesh and by those that lived in the flesh. But I love this phrase, but they now live according to God in the Spirit. In other words, those people, as Jesus said, fear not them that have power to kill the body, but more fear him who's able to send the soul to hell. And so here we have this amazing thing, Peter saying, even if the world does its worst to you and kills you, even if it takes its life from you, you may be judged negatively by men, but you have the approval of God and you'll live forever in the Spirit with the Father, with God. Amen. Live according to God in the Spirit. And then we come to these next verses from verse 7 to 11. And this is what I've called the seven commands to a suffering church. Seven commands to a suffering church. Notice firstly in verse 7, I've called this our attitude to the Saviour. And I've broken these seven commands, I've put them into three headings, okay? The first one is our attitude to the Saviour. And then we have our attitude to the saints or to Christians. And then thirdly, our attitude to service. Now, you would say, well, Peter, this church has already been through a lot. I mean, these people are wrung out. Is it really time to give them any instructions like this? I mean, really, they should have at least 3 months off church, these people. You know, they really should be just staying home and resting. I mean, these people have lost family members. They're grieving. And Peter says, no, that's all the more reason they need to get these commands. Because when we go through a trial, how easy it is to implode, isn't it? Now, some people implode, others explode. When you're going through difficulty, one of the first things that I find hard to keep right is my attitude. It goes sour very quickly, doesn't it? And some people get sulky. Other people just blow up and make everyone else's lives miserable. But whether you're the type to implode or the type to explode, it's still devastating, okay, for those around you. And when you're going through that, your attitude is so important. And not only is Peter giving them instructions here, practical instructions, because he says, remember, he says that we should live the rest of our time to the will of God. So we're saying, well, what should we do with the rest of our time? Well, Peter's going to outline it here very clearly what you should do with the rest of your time. And so he not only gives them practical instructions here, but he's very careful to make sure he undergirds the right attitude behind each of these instructions. And you'll see that as we go through. So firstly, our attitude to the Saviour. Notice the first phrase there. Let's read verse 7 together, please. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. What would Peter say today? If he said then the end of all things was at hand, if he saw the way the world is progressing now with one world government and one world health organisations and a one world apostasy and darkness covering our earth, what would he say today? He would say, get ready, we're going up very soon. Okay, he's saying the end is at hand. And do you know, it's right to have the right view and to expect Jesus to come at any time, because he gave us that expectation and he wants us to live like that today. He said, behold, I come quickly, remember, and my reward is with me. So God's word says here, but the end of all things is at hand. What does it mean at hand? If I said to you, do you have any scissors on hand? I mean, do you have anything close by that you can put your hand on and give to me? And so he's saying the word at hand here means literally to draw near or come near or to approach to. In other words, their end is imminent. That would be the word we could use. Yes. Imminent. The return of Christ is imminent. It's at hand. The end of all things is at hand. It's like Peter wraps his knuckles on the pulpit and claps his hands together and says, "Wake up. I know you're going through a difficult time, but the end is at hand. The Lord is coming. And so it's time to start living in light of his return." And you say, "Well, but wait a minute, the end didn't come then. So was Peter lying to these people?" No, he wasn't. And Peter gives interesting instruction. He says, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 to 8, he clarifies something with the people. He says, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing." He's saying, listen, there's something you've got to make sure you understand here. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. In other words, God lives in eternity. When God says, "I'm coming quickly," you understand it's only 2 days for God since the Son of God was crucified. If you look at it in that light, it's like 2 days have passed. You remember when you were 5 years old and they said, "Christmas is a week away." You're just like, "Oh, 7 whole days. The parents are scrambling, thinking it's almost on us. We've got to wrap all these presents. And, you know, they're thinking, "Oh, it's already happened just about." By the time your dad's, I remember my dad saying now, he said, you know, Christmas would be just past. You're into the first 2 months and he said, "I'm looking at Christmas again." he thought the years were just going past so fast for him. So as you get older in this life, time goes past faster. Now extrapolate that into eternity. God lives, has been here forever. Can you imagine how fast the time flies for God? And so that's why he says 1,000 years is like one day is like 1,000 years for God. So he is coming quickly and he's coming suddenly, and we have to be ready at any time. The end is near. But then he also says, be sober. Do you see that? "But the end of all things is at hand, and because the end is so close, what shall we do? We should be sober." Do you see that? Be sober. "Be ye therefore sober." That means, in the Greek, that means of sound mind, to be in one's right mind, to exercise self-control. So when you know the end is near, it's time to be sober. Soberness in Christians today is becoming more and more rare as a commodity, isn't it? We've got Christians that are saying, "Oh, don't major on minors. You know, don't make a big deal of Revelation. Don't make a big deal of the second coming. It causes division." You know, the book of Revelation and prophecy, it's a big topic and we just can't agree on it. And so we just keep it under the pulpit and just bring your offerings on Sunday and let's join together on the things that we can agree on. No, it's a time for a soberness, and that's time to be in our right minds. And that means knowing what time it is. Peter says, "Know what time it is in history. The end of all things is at hand. Be sober. Be of sound mind." You know, recently I was watching a lady who did a documentary exposing Harry Potter. Now, a lot of Christians today, that's fine. Harry Potter's all right. You know, it's just exciting and a little bit of fun and whatever. Well, I just want to let you know a few things there, even just on that topic itself. It is witchcraft repackaged for children. And if you, the Warner Brothers themselves said it's an accurate portrayal of witchcraft. An accurate portrayal of witchcraft. In fact, the lessons that they put Harry through are the lessons that a real witch would be put through to learn the craft of witchcraft. And basically, a child can take what they learn from Harry Potter, and if they put it into practice, they're going to learn the art of witchcraft and the dark side of this world. And look, the Bible does make it clear that the devil can do miracles. He does them in the book of Revelation. He has lying wonders, okay? So there's a deceitfulness about it. So don't be sucked in today. We have a Christianity today that is so all-absorbive, all-inclusive, that there's no discrimination left. There's no ability to discern between white and black, and it's all become this big, lovely pile of grey. Okay, and people want it that way because it gives them the opportunity to call the shots themselves. If it's all just vague. Now, also understand that our society as a whole has moved in this direction. You wind the clock back far enough, people thought in black and white. They thought if something is true, the opposite of it must be untrue. We don't think that way anymore in this postmodern world. It's the idea of that you bring your idea, I'll bring my idea, we'll thrash it out together, and the synthesis will be the truth. That this direction and this direction and where they meet, we'll find this new direction and we'll call that truth. It's very relative. But the Bible says, no, there is a thing called black and white. There's truth and error. And we need to cut the line carefully and soberly today. Don't muck around in the occult. Don't muck around with the supernatural themed movies today that are meant to be harmless, because a lot of it is deeply rooted in Satanism. So, soberness. He says, watch unto prayer. The word watch there is to be sober, but it also means to be calm and collected in spirit. Isn't that interesting? Watch unto prayer. So what does that mean? So it says, be calm unto prayer. And unto has the idea of with the view to praying. Have you ever been so worked up that you can't pray? You're just so angry about something, or you're so worked up you just can't pray. You say, Lord, I'm going to have to calm down before I can talk to you. Well, that's because those two things, panic and prayer, are diametrically opposed to each other. And he says here, not only be sober, but watch. And that has the idea of, in this word, to be sober, but to be calm and collected in spirit. So be calm in your spirit with the view to prayer. You know, Peter must have remembered what the Lord Jesus said to him in the garden. He said, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. And you say, well, how can I be sober, almost like on guard as a Christian in one sense, but then somehow calm enough to pray on the other? Do you ever feel like that's a bit of a conflict there? To be sober and vigilant, to be soldier-like on one hand, but then also to be calm enough in your spirit to have fellowship and prayer with God. How did those two things come together? Well, do you know, just by way of illustration, and I've used this before, even the Australian SAS teach their soldiers certain breathing techniques, okay, so that they can keep themselves and their heart rates right down, completely calm. So even though they're in the middle of a fight where they're literally in threat of their life, they train themselves to keep themselves calm so they can think clearly, literally to breathe, so they become these calm killing machines, basically. Now, it's possible for you to remain calm, and in fact, when you're calm, you're going to think clearly. When you're calm, that's when you're going to see things straight. And so the Bible here is very clear on this. Be sober, but also be calm. And you'll find then you're in a place where you can pray to the Lord when you've calmed down. So panic and prayer are diametrically opposed. Panic is really the expression of unbelief, isn't it? When we panic, we're saying everything's out of control and God's no longer in touch here. He's no longer able to fix this problem. That's saying, when we panic, it's saying, God, this problem is too big for you. That's the panic. It's opposite to prayer, whereas when you think about it, prayer is the expression of faith. It's saying, Lord, this problem is huge. I don't know what to do here, but I thank you that you have the answers, and I'm going to rest in you. I thank you that this problem is not too big for you, that there's nothing beyond your reach. Lord, intervene on our behalf here and make a change. That's prayer. It's the faith of prayer. Then we see two commands here very clearly. First of all, directed to our relationship with God, our vertical relationship, you could say. And so I see here a very important order of priority here. Don't you see that? Peter says, first of all, before you do anything, you're going through a difficult time, make sure your relationship with God is right and that you've got that connection in prayer and you're trusting and resting and you're being sober. Then he goes on to become very practical in verse 8. Would you read 8 with me, please? And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. And verse 9, use hospitality one to another without grudging. Okay, so here we go. We have another couple of commands for the suffering church. And I've called this the attitude to our attitude to the saints. First, we had our attitude to the Saviour, now attitude to the saints. And you say, what are the saints? I was working for a man who had a Catholic background, and he said, oh, the saints help us a lot. That's what he said to me. And I said, oh. And they pray to the saints to help them. That's people that have been very exemplary Christians in the past and have been canonised by the Catholic Church, and they call them Saint MacKillop, or, you know, Saint Stanis, and have been elevated to this special sainthood, or whatever you want to call it. But the Bible makes it very clear there's only one mediator between God and man, that's the man Christ Jesus. So the Lord Jesus, who we pray through him to the Father. We don't need any other intermediate mediators. And so, but when we see the word saint in the Bible, it's actually anyone who is a Christian. Amen. So we could say Saint Joseph, and it's true, he's a saint because he's saved. Or Saint Melanie, or Saint, you know, Esther, or Saint Jeremy, and it's not because we're putting tickets on ourselves or think we're someone. It just means, the word saint means set apart to God. It's just someone whose life has been given to God, and so we're a saint. So our attitude to the saints, how should we respond to one another, especially when we're under pressure and under the pressure of suffering? Well, the first command here is very clear. Be loving. Be loving. Love one another. You say, well, that's so obvious. No, it's not. When you're going through a difficult time, to love one another becomes harder and harder. Because when you're under pressure, you know this, even in a marriage, even in a good marriage, when an external pressure is on you, a financial pressure or something like that, how quickly the external tension can become an internal tension, can't it? It can quickly focus from them, and you stop and you say, wait a minute, you and I are not the problem. It's out there, isn't that the problem we were trying to deal with before? Why has it come to us now? You know, that we're not the problem here, that's the problem out there. And so as the pressures come on the church, and in this case, so-and-so has been taken to prison, or this person's done that, or one of the members in the church, their son blabbed in the marketplace, and now we've got the police coming and we have to find a new meeting place, and we still have to smile sweetly at that boy next week and say, we love you, brother, you know, come in, don't be stupid next time. Okay, so there's pressures coming on that could easily tear a church apart. And he says, have fervent charity one to another among yourselves. And the word fervent means literally on the stretch. Like a runner, when a man is sprinting for the finish line, and this is the picture in the Greek, and there's a string across the finish line, and he stretches out to just beat the other guy, to break the thread. And so it's literally love on the stretch. Do you ever feel like it's a stretch to love some people? Well, that's what it's meant to be. The Lord wants your love to be on the stretch for others. And this means loving the unlovely sometimes. That doesn't feel good sometimes, does it? You think, oh, I remember when we were younger, Mum and Dad would have different people over to the house for meals. And sometimes you'd be like, as a child, you'd be like, yeah, this will be fun. Other times you'd be like, oh, Mum and Dad, do you have to have them? You know, because it was hard work. And you knew that their child was sulky or always lying or whatever, and you're just like, oh, this is going to be hard work. You know, that's love on the stretch. That's biblical love. Okay? And so you could say be loving or open your heart. But then he says here also, there's an interesting phrase that says, for charity or love shall cover the multitude of sins. So what does that mean? To cover the multitude of sins. This is a love that's not ready to broadcast other people's sins, okay? Some of us, when we find that person we thought was so perfect and they did something wrong, we're almost excited about it. And so it gives us an opportunity to go and tell someone something. You know, we've got news. Did you hear what so-and-so did? You know, like just juicy gossip. We've found something on him. We've got something on him finally, you know. And so it gives us a lift, because when you blow out someone else's candle, yours looks a little bit brighter, doesn't it? For a little bit. And so, but this says, this is the love, this kind of fervent love on the stretch is not only looking to benefit that other person, but it's also ready and willing to forgive and to bury the past. You're right? To forgive and bury the past. It's love that will cover a multitude of sins. Do you know this is exactly the kind of love that God had for us? Because in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, it says, "But God commendeth," that means God demonstrated his love toward us, "in that while we were yet sinners," while we were rotten sinners, while we were ratbags, while we were unlovely, God died for us. Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is the love that we're talking about here. But I want to balance this up. Does this mean we can just sweep sin, unresolved sin, under the carpet? No, it doesn't. And I want to read some quotes here from F.B. Meyer, which might be helpful to you. He was a preacher with a very big heart, by the way. He helped many, many people. I believe he also helped with jail ministries. And he also pastored, I think, a church of somewhere around 1,000 people. So he wasn't just sitting in an armchair writing these things. He was on the coalface working with people with a big heart for people. And he says this: "Men are constantly sinning against one another. They take unfair advantage. They deceive with lying words. They lose their temper to each other's face and slander behind each other's back. They grasp at their own pleasure or gain, irrespective of what it may cost to those whom they were bound to consider. They snarl and bite and devour as wild beasts of the forest. Ah, what wrongs man has endured at the hands of his fellow." He says, "There are some imperfections in men which, though not to be classed in the front ranks of sins, are yet very trying and hard to bear." I like this bit. He's saying there's some things that people do. You know, sometimes it's just the small things that people do that really get under your skin. It's not the big problems that they have. It's just the little things they do. And you go, "Oh, that gets me." And it just riles you up. And he says there are some imperfections in men, which, though not to be classed in the front ranks of sins, are yet very trying and hard to bear. And he goes through a list here. The vanity, which is so self-conscious and always expecting flattery or extorting it. The discontent, which is ever repining. The restlessness, which betrays the irritable brain and the overstrained nervous system. The petulance of the sufferer and the growing penuriousness of the aged. The cynical temper of those who feel that they have not received their dues in life and deprecate others. The recklessness, which is courage exaggerated. All these are irksome and fretting and produce almost as much revulsion as the blacker kinds of sins. I like what he says here. Now, we are not required, we're talking about covering sin, but also we deal with it. We are not required to form a false judgment of these people or to think or say that they are not offenders. If they are doing wrong, it is not our duty to whitewash their faults and call evil good. You hear that? If they are doing wrong, it is not our duty to whitewash their faults and call evil good. There is rather a temptation to do so, because if we are not too strict with others, we can venture to be lenient to ourselves. Thus, our moral sense will become warped and deteriorated. To gloss over the faults of other men is often the first step to making light of our own. We must be very careful, therefore, not to look at these faults with that easy good nature which is careless of the distinction between white and black. And I'll finish with this last quote here from him. There is a soft, this is just speaks of our day today, there is a soft, weak, reckless kind of feeling abroad in society which is always saying pretty nothings and sprinkling rose water on open sewers. But which does not dare to be stern and severe and true to righteousness. This is not Christian love, though it is often mistaken for it. I thought that was insightful what he had to say there. And just to balance up that factor that love covers. So our love is not blind on the one hand, but it is gracious and long-suffering, and it's ready to bury and forgive it's ready to forgive and bury the past. So be loving, open your hearts. Then he says here, be hospitable in verse 9. Let's read verse 9 together. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. So you could say the first command there was to open your heart. Now he says open your homes. Open your heart, but also open your homes. You know, have you ever had the misfortune of going to someone else's house before and you realise that you really were not meant to go there without prior warning? You know, you really got the message. You got there and you knocked on the door and you got the frost, you know, because, hey, you've come unannounced and you walked on my laser-levelled lawn. Like, you know, and so it's like Fort Knox. That's the opposite of a friendly, hospitable person, okay? And God says, no, Christians are to show hospitality one to another. In other words, we are to invite other Christians into our homes, even when it's exposing, okay? Even when it's difficult. It's that love on the stretch again, isn't it? And you say, but I'm going through so much at the moment, I've got no time for hospitality. Well, these people were going through a lot. And he said, use hospitality one to another. So I really don't see what excuse we have, really. Honestly, when we look at, now I'm sure there are legitimate things. If you've got the bubonic plague in your house, probably not best to invite the whole church to your house for a barbecue. But I'm just saying that there is love on the stretch, okay, here in this passage. So Phillips, one of the commentators, also says, look, this was particularly pertinent to this day because during persecution, there were other Christians running for their lives, and when they came to your town, they needed somewhere to stay. And it would have been dangerous for them to stay in public. They really needed the shelter of a Christian home to be able to come into. And so there's that really, again, there's love on the stretch. You're inviting someone in, not only another Christian, but a stranger. You haven't actually met them yet. And so that requires a fairly big trust, doesn't it? And he's saying here, yes, have that kind of love for another brother who says, I'm a brother and I'm running for my life, I need shelter. So there's the background there. But it says without grudging. And this is where it comes in. Remember I said, oh, we've got those people coming to our house when I was a little boy. That's grudging. That's complaining. And the Lord has a lot in the scriptures to say about complaining, doesn't he? It's the opposite of the cheerful giver in 2 Chronicles. So 2 Corinthians 9:7. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. So we see that there. You know, Australia, every nation seems to have its pet sins, doesn't it? Where each group of people, and this has not been racist, this is just an observation, okay? This is observable, you can observe it yourself. Every nationality seems to have its own pet sins that seem to come to the forefront, or pet things that are frustrating to other nationalities. And so I was once staying with a really nice American family in Sydney, having a great time with them, and we started talking about this. How do Australians view Americans and how do Americans view Australians? Well, I think I can fairly honestly say that Americans' opinions of us is far higher than we deserve, okay, as Aussies, because we really slam them a lot of the time. But it's interesting. I was talking with them, and if you went to America, you'd be treated so kindly, you'd feel bad for the rest of your life probably. But anyway, these people were so hospitable to me, and I just said, I was talking about how Aussies often view Americans. I said, we tend to sort of label them as being very loud and arrogant, because they're always talking about America being the greatest nation on earth and all that, and we just think, come on, you know, come down a peg. And I said, how do you guys view Australians? I was interested to know how does it go the other way? And they said, Aussies are always whinging. They're just always complaining. They complain about everything. And I thought, yeah, I think you're right. I was about ready to complain about it. But these Aussies are always whinging. And maybe we've inherited it from England, because the English used to be called the whinging Poms, remember? And even I noticed on Sky News they call Meghan Markle and Prince Harry the ginger and the whinger. So maybe it's still going on, okay? It's a heritage. But when you open your home, don't let the other person know how hard it's been for you to do that. Like, that's, you know, come to my house and then they spend the rest of the time telling you what great lengths they went for you. It's not going to make them feel at home, is it? Then we come to the third thing. So we've seen our attitude to the Saviour, then our attitude to the saints, and thirdly, our attitude to service. And again, I think this is so wonderful to see the order of priority here. Peter intentionally puts the church last in this list. Because if your attitude to God is not right and your attitude to other Christians is not right, you forget trying to minister in the church. It's almost impossible to have a church unless there's good relationships one with another. The church is just not going to function, and you're certainly not going to be able to minister with that attitude. So the order of priority here is important. And so the first thing I notice is that we are to be good stewards of our gifts. In verse 10, it says, "As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." And so what does this mean? As every man hath received the gift. See that? Every man. In other words, every Christian has received a gift, the Bible says. And we have a list of those gifts mentioned in Romans chapter 12, verse 6 to 8. It says, "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us," there's the word grace again, "whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness." There's a list of gifts there, and if you want some time, I'm happy to give you a little test which might help you to discern what gift God gave to you. But it says we are to use, as every man has received the gift, even so minister the same one to another. So find out what your gift is spiritually and then use it to benefit the church. Use it to benefit your brothers and sisters in the Lord. Encourage them. If you're an encourager or an exhorter, encourage other people. If you've got the gift of ruling and you see things completely in disarray in the schedule, pull it together like Joseph did this morning. He was helping to organise what's going to happen on this Christmas Eve service, because I don't have that gift. I need help, okay, to get things into order. So he's the organiser and he's saying, well, what time are we going to have it? Well, I hadn't even thought of that yet. Okay, so he's pulling it together. It's his gift, and it benefits the rest of us because we actually know what time to get here. Okay, so we see that the gift's working in the body of Christ. And that's great. It's how it should be. But it says as a steward. Now, what's the difference between a steward and an owner? If you own something, if you owned your own business, you could be kind of proud of that, couldn't you? Because you've done it and you whatever. But if you're a steward, that means you're a manager for the owner. And it's not quite the same. You're kind of a servant too. You're just a servant a little bit further up the line. And you get all the responsibilities and all the headaches, don't you, Brad? Okay. So you're a steward, but God has given you a gift and he says, look after this for me. I'm giving you this and I want you to use it for the benefit of the church. And he expects you to do that. He expects you to use it for his glory. A steward simply means a manager of a household or of household affairs. And so that's to help us in managing of the house of God, isn't it? A man went to a lovely estate in England, beautifully manicured gardens, probably beautiful walls, and back his castles all through Europe. And he sees this beautiful mansion and the beautiful gardens, and he visits and he sees the caretaker. He says, what's the secret to keeping this so beautiful? And he says, well, I don't know when the Lord of the Manor is going to come back. He said, but I live as though he would come today. And do you see that? When you're caretaking for God, when you're looking after God's people and using your gift, and you've got the anticipation, Lord, you might come this week, you might come today, you might come right now. It changes your attitude, doesn't it, to how you minister one to another. And you see it says there the manifold grace of God. That means the multicoloured grace of God. And it's interesting because one commentator says it's like light that comes from the sun, When you take light from a sun that goes through a prism, it's broken up into its colours, right? And F.B. Meyer says, oh, you who are doing nothing. Oh, sorry, F.B. Meyer also first writes, as when a ray of light breaks into a spray of many hues, so each of us receives God's grace at a different angle and flashes it back broken up into some fresh colour. I liked that. So God gives us all different gifts. It's the same light ray coming into our hearts, but it hits us on a different angle and gives us a different gift. I liked that. So God has given you a gift. Are you using it for Him? F.B. Meyer says, oh, you who are doing nothing to make the world better, it is not for want of a talent, but because you are not using the talent which you have. He also says about speaking with authority. We're getting to the end here. He says, so not only use your gift as a good steward, but read verse 11 with me, please. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. So the next command here I see is not only use your gift as a steward, but now we have speak with authority, because it says speak. If any man speaks in the church, if any man gets up to minister and preach from this pulpit, he should be preaching as the oracles of God. And you say, what does that mean? It means he should be considering that he has a message from God and speaking that way. In other words, we don't put people up here just to entertain people. The preacher's job is not to entertain the people. Good preaching is entertaining, but it should be that the people are hearing a message from God for them. And so there are many places a preacher could preach from in the Bible, but he needs to say, Lord, what is the message that you want me to speak to the people today? And it needs to be the message for that day. And so, if any man speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. So speak with authority. Also, we see serve with your God-given abilities. Verse 11, if any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth. And you say, well, that sounds very basic, as of the ability which God giveth. Well, it's actually not always straightforward. My dad, in all his years of ministry, had sometimes people come up to him and say things like this, why do you never ask me to play the piano? And he's had to sometimes say, well, probably be because you can't play the piano. And it's sad, isn't it? But, you know, why am I never asked to sing in the choir? Well, probably because you can't sing. Like, it says, as of the ability which God giveth. In other words, it's not a segregation. We need every part of the body of Christ. And it might sound harsh, but it's fine. It's a beautiful thing to find your limitations as well as your abilities. And say, Lord, I might not be able to play the piano, but I can share with someone else and encourage them today. You know, I might not be able to do that, but I can preach. I might not be able to sing, but I can help bring lost people to Christ. So we all have different gifts and different aspects of the body, but it says to minister within the ability that God giveth. So that means recognize what you're gifted at and use it. And I might just say, when people step outside of their realm of ability and try to be a blessing, it's not much of a blessing. It really isn't. I was at one church and in Sydney, and this guy could play the piano. That was fine. But I could hear this piercing tenor voice that would grate, you know, it would, all the dogs would run for the hills, I think, if they heard this. It was so piercing and it was so harsh on the ears, and it would peal out over everyone. It was louder than everyone. And I realised it was coming from the pianist, and his voice was grating and horrible. And I looked at the pastor's wife there, and she said, he has a gift. Oh, really? Okay, he has a gift in his head, okay, not in anyone else's head. So please, if you're going to minister, it's okay to minister within the boundaries of what God has gifted you with. Hey, Paul Peter's been very practical here, isn't he? Let him do it as the ability which God giveth. And then we see these words, that God in all things may be glorified. It's not about the preacher building an empire. It's not about the person on the piano having an ego trip. It's not about you, it's about serving God's people, and it's about glorifying our Saviour, the Saviour who purchased his bride, the church, with his own blood. It's about giving him the glory and the praise. So in conclusion this morning, how is your walk with the Lord? Are you being sober and are you calmly praying? How is your relationship to God's people? Do you love them despite their faults, or are you bitter against them? Are you willing, thirdly, to forgive their sins and bury them and cover them, or are you always trying to dig them up? How is your attitude to serving God? Are you using your gift? Are you glorifying the Lord Jesus? Remember that verse 7 is the fountainhead from which all these blessings flow, but the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Do you see that? Soberness and watch unto prayer. Prayer, a prayerful church, is going to be a blessed church.
Amen.
I know you've listened well, but I would like to finish with this illustration and a story from Gerard de Troyes, a true story, okay, of something that happened. And we're talking about God using individuals in the church. You do not have to be a great person to be used greatly of God. And I want to read this to you. Gerard de Troyes was a preacher that I heard as a boy, and it was an amazing preacher, but he's been all over the world preaching, and he was once preaching in a congregation in a district called Clanwilliam, about 100 miles north of Cape Town in South Africa. Okay? And he was preaching, and he noticed in the meeting, they were having a big tent meeting, there were about 50 people with the same last name. And he said, like, there's something strange here. He thought, wait a minute, there must be a real history of salvation in this family for them all be here like this. And he said, he asked the question, how is it that all these people came to be saved? And they told him this incredible story. They said 23 years ago, two preachers were travelling and they came here to this township to preach for about 3 weeks at evangelistic meetings. And as those men, those two preachers entered the town, they were struck as they entered the town with an awesome sense of the presence of God. They met in the town hall and it was packed with people. They said that the presence of God in that meeting, in those meetings, was so real that they were afraid to even open their songbooks or their Bibles. He said 400 souls were swept into the kingdom of God in 3 weeks. 400 people were saved in 3 weeks. And they noticed in each service there was an old man in his early 80s with his head bowed, praying. And they noticed this, and the preachers were discerning. And one of the preachers one day turned to the other preacher and said, "We have never seen anything like this. We have never experienced anything like this in our lives." And they said, "Should we ask the old man what God is doing and why he's working like this?" And so those two men went up to that man, old man's cabin, okay? And his cabin was at the foothills of these mountains, and they went there, and when they were invited into the cabin, they said when they walked into the cabin, they felt that they were standing on holy ground, that the presence of God was so real in this man's cabin. One of the preachers turned to the old man and said, "Sir, can you please tell us why God is working in such a way?" And the old man became very, very quiet. And he said, "Well, God is simply answering prayer." The preacher said, "Would you please tell us what has been happening?" And he said, "Well, do you see this town? It's divided by a kind of hill." He says, "In the morning, 6 days of the week, I go up this hill and I climb up the hill and I go to the other side of the hill and I look over that side of the town and I have a place there where I kneel down and I pray before God." And he said, "And the burden of God comes upon me." And he said, "I weep for the souls of that town. The burden of God comes on me for that town, those people." He said, "I supplicate and I pray before God for that part of the town." And he said, "I might be there for hours praying for God to work in that town." He said, "Then there comes a time when I go over the other side of the hill and I see that part of the town. I have a rock there where I like to kneel and pray to God." And he says, "I kneel down there and the burden of God comes on me for that town. I pray, say, Lord, I weep and I supplicate for that town. I pray for them." And the preacher said, "Sir, would you allow me to ask you, how long have you been doing that?" And the man bowed his head lower and lower, and through the tears, the words began to trickle out. He said, "If my memory serves me well, I've been doing this for 6 days of the week for the last 25 years. It's no wonder that at the end of this passage, Peter gets excited. And he says that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Do you see, Peter knows that if even one of the humblest of God's children would be in touch with God and come under the burden of prayer, that the blessing that could flow will bring great refreshment to his people. Great blessing and power. And do you understand there that it wasn't a preacher preaching from the pulpit that brought that revival? It was an old man growing old on his knees before his God that brought that revival. Yes, not great people that do a great work for God, but it's a great work is done through often little people that are in touch with their God. So I encourage you this morning, you say, "Well, I can't do much for God. I'd love to serve him more." How about pray? Come under the burden of prayer and ask the Lord to do a work in this town, a work in your family and your friends. And let's just rejoice together as we see what God will do. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for this time together. I pray that we too would know something of the burden of prayer, and that we would be blessed, and that this church, that we would know, Lord, a sweet fellowship with you, a sweet fellowship with each other, and a willingness to serve each other, as we see in these commands here. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.